You know, if there's another Pastor David or Dave that shows up here, I'm changing my name. You can call me Pastor Douglas. That's my middle name. So, D. Douglas Stevenson has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? Maybe I get more dignified that way. We'll see. I could use that. Well, we completed our four-part series on the firsts of Christmas. And now we return to the series of studies in 2 Timothy, which we left off a few weeks ago. So we're coming to 2 Timothy. We're in the second chapter. Wes has read the portion this morning that we're going to be looking at. And so I encourage you to open your Bible to that. I encourage you to use the little note sheet that's in the bulletin to follow along with the sermon. You know, we give those to you for your benefit in hopes that you will use that to keep your mind focused on what is being said, then maybe later on take another look at it in your own personal study time. This brief New Testament book, which we call 2 Timothy, is a letter in which a seasoned veteran in gospel ministry gives instructions to a pastor who is much less experienced as how to best fulfill his ministry. The Apostle Paul, of course, is that seasoned veteran, and Timothy is the receiver of the instruction. In our consideration of 2 Timothy so far, we've gone through the first chapter and a couple of verses of the second chapter in our studies together. We have seen that Paul is giving instructions to Timothy. And he says, for example, in verse 6 of the first chapter, he says, kindle afresh the gift of God that has been given you. He says in verse 8, he says, join with me in suffering. Verse 14, he says, guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that Timothy is to entrust the things that Paul has taught him to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So already we've seen some of the specific instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy. In fact, in this letter that covers only four pages in my Bible, there are 39 specific commands that Paul gives to Timothy. And that fact alone makes it clear that this is a book of instructions on how to be an effective pastor. By the way, if you're looking for a little Bible study project, and I hope you're always, you know, thinking in this direction, go through 2 Timothy and make a notation, underline them or mark them in some special color or whatever way you have to mark your Bible. I hope you'll mark your Bible. Find all of those, the instructions, and you see if you tally 39, like that's my tally, 39 specific words of instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. And I think you'll be blessed by noticing that. Now, Pastor Dunaway and I have broken down this photo album. We're calling 2 Timothy a photo album on how to be an effective pastor. We've broken it down into 9 specific snapshots. Every one of those snapshots contains some of these specific commands. And we are, Pastor David and I, are of the opinion that it is good for us as a congregation, anticipating the selection soon of a new senior pastor, to be well acquainted with the qualifications of an effective pastor so that we'll know him when we see him. So let's look together at another one of these snapshots. We're going on chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. I'm skipping over verses 7 and 8, not because they are not important. They're very important, but Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll include verses 7 and 8 with what we talk about in some of the rest of the second chapter. So my purpose today, and I think the purpose that the Apostle Paul has, is for us to see examples of those who do the very thing that he says at the outset. Suffer hardship with me. Endure hardship with me, Paul says. That's one of his commands. I want to just take a minute to look at that term, suffer hardship or endure hardship. In the Greek language, it's one word, and it's made up of three parts. And I don't expect you to remember this because I can't remember it either. I got to read it. The Greek word, here's education for you now. Sunkakopathesin. Sunkakopathesin is the word he uses. Now, the reason I give that to you is sun is a Greek word that means together with. I mean, it shows up in our language. For example, a synonym is two words that are together. They mean the same. That's sun, means together. Kako is the Greek for evil, for bad. And pathosin, or our word, pathos, and that's a word that comes right out of the Greek language. Pathos is, I went to Webster's Dictionary, and pathos says in the English language, it means that which excites pity or sadness. So Paul is saying in one word, he says, we are together in our pathos, in our being concerned about things that give rise to pity or sadness, and it's bad stuff. The bad. There's another Greek word, sunpethos, which is the word we get our word sympathy from. Sympathy. We feel together about this bad stuff and with one another. But he intensifies it by putting the word for bad in the middle of it. And so it's a very intense word. And he says to these Christians, and he says particularly to this pastor, Timothy, suffer hardship, endure hardship. All that's wrapped up in that one word, with me. And then he gives, there are four examples here of those who suffer hardship. Soldiers. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. When I was a 20-year-old guy, I gave 2 years of my life to, I initiated 2 years of my life that Uncle Sam got out of me as a draftee. I was drafted into the U.S. Army. And I don't know that I really thought about it at that time. But, you know, the Army did things in my life as a soldier that caused me to be disentangled from the other affairs of life. I mean, they provided all my food, such as it was. They provided my clothing. And it was really interesting. I thought back when we first got our issue of clothing as brand new recruits, the kind of fat guys, they got stuff that really fit tight on them. And the sort of skinny string bean guys, they just swam in their clothing. But you know, after 8 weeks of basic training, everybody's clothes fit them pretty well. And I admired those guys. And then, at the first, I thought, why did they give this skinny guy this stuff? You know, it's so big on him. But he filled it out. And the fat guys, they slimmed down. And by the end of 8 weeks, we were all pretty well, fit into our uniforms. But they provided all of our clothing. They provided shelter, such as it was, those barracks at Fort Wright, Kansas, when it snowed. I was there during the winter, and sometimes the snow blew in through the wall. You get up in the morning, and there's snow on the floor. Well, anyway, but it was housing. They took care of that. They provided all the equipment we needed. They provided companionship. And by the way, you know, when you're thrown in with a bunch of guys you don't know, but there's some pretty tight companionship that develops in that setting. They gave us haircuts. It's funny how when everybody has been almost skinned, how alike we look. Now, I've always worn my hair short. In fact, I have more hair on my head right now and my face than I have ever had in my whole life, I think. And it's coming off pretty soon. It may come off as soon as Christmas, New Year's Eve. I don't know. There's been some talk about my beard and long hair. You know, I got more hair on me. I thought that Joseph's father, for those of you who were here Christmas Eve, ought to have a fair amount of hair. So I've been working on it. But I'm not Joseph's father anymore. So we're gonna change that. They provided training. The Army provided all the training we needed, the discipline we needed. We didn't like it, but we got it. It gave us brainwashing. I don't know if I recognized it a little bit. You know, there was some brainwashing going on. They gave us money. got $78 a month in addition to all of the stuff that was provided as a brand new recruit. Didn't know how to spend it. Didn't have any place to go except down to the PX. But anyway, we got it. They gave us insurance, gave us health care, gave us all we needed to do in our leisure time, which mostly was sleep. And they gave us superiors, people to be responsible to. I think at that time was the first time I got exposed to the term chain of command and learned that there was a chain of command. And in our orderly room there was the picture of the commander in chief, the president of the United States at that time, Dwight Eisenhower's picture, looked down on us as our commander in chief. There was a chain of command. There was a set of superiors, and there was exercise of plenty of that. You know, everything that we needed. Why? So that we would be disentangled from any of the affairs of life. We didn't have to be concerned about any of that. So we could devote ourselves to Uncle Sam. We were, by this time, we were GI. You know, that means government issue. And we were GIs in the fullest sense of the word. Well, every soldier who is properly serving his country is disentangled from the affairs of this life that he might devote himself to the one who has enlisted him in service. And it's easy to make the spiritual application to that. But we tend to be soft. We tend, and I have to include myself in this, as Christians, we tend sometimes to be not very soldierly. The name Ravi Zacharias rings a bell with a number of you quite a few years ago. Ravi was in our church for a series of special meetings. I appreciated so much the ministry that he had. And I remember he quoted this poem, and I got it from him. And here's how it went, the poem that Ravi Zacharias shared with us. I want my breakfast served at 8 with ham and eggs upon the plate, a rare broiled steak I'll eat at 1, and dine again when day is done. I want an ultra-modern home, and in each room a telephone, soft carpets too upon the floors, and pretty drapes to grace the doors. A cozy place with lovely things like easy chairs with inner springs, and then I'll get a small TV. Of course, I'm careful what I see. I want my wardrobe too to be of granitas finest quality with latest style in suit and dress. Should not the Christian have the best? But then the Master I can hear in no uncertain voice so clear. I bid you come and follow me, lowly man of Galilee. And then the poem went on with a number of other verses, and it ended this way. If Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice too great can be for me a mortal man to make. I'll do it all for Jesus' sake. You know, we have to check our priorities. And we have to think about the sometimes softness and leisure of our lives. Are we suffering hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, unentangled with the affairs of the world? Well, Paul goes on and he says the second category of person is athletes. He says in verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. You know, excellence in athletics, and some of you kids out there, you're involved in athletics. Excellence in athletics only comes when natural ability is coupled and combined with enduring hardship, the hardship of training. I remember hearing one person say, an athlete say, I hate doing physical training. I love what physical training accomplishes. So while we might hate the discipline of the exercise, we love the end result and we endure this in order to achieve that. There's a little book by Ray Ortlund called Lord, Make My Life a Miracle. And his concluding words in that little book of many years ago is this. Your danger and mine is not that we become criminals, but rather that we become respectable, decent, commonplace, mediocre Christians. The 21st century temptations, he said 20th century because that's when he wrote this, but I say the 21st century temptations that really sap our spiritual power are the television, the banana cream pie, the easy chair, and I have added the computer and the credit card. The Christian wins or loses in these seemingly innocent little moments of decision. Lord, make my life a miracle. There's some discipline involved in the Christian life. I have asked Norm to put on the screen a diagram that talks about basic disciplines that are to be utilized in the Christian life. These are disciplines. Any athlete has to continue in his training and his basic disciplines. And here is this diagram is provided by, you've seen it, some of you, a long time. It's been around. I think it comes from the Navigators. And notice the four spokes in that wheel. The two vertical spokes are prayer and the Word. They have to do with God's communication to us and our communication to Him. It's absolutely essential if we are to be well-rounded with Christ at the center of our lives that prayer and the Word have an important place in our lives. Daily disciplines. The horizontal relationships are our witness to the world and our fellowship among believers. Those things are absolutely essential. It's of utmost importance that we as Christians maintain fellowship with other Christians. You know, the church, the local body of Christ, where we are, is the expression of the body of Christ that we have connection with. And it's terribly important that we maintain and cultivate that expression. And when you say, oh, I don't think I'll go to church today, that not only is bad for you, but it's bad for us. We say, you know, where is so-and-so? I haven't seen them for a while. There's a fellowship that's missing. It's important that we maintain this fellowship and that we maintain a witness to the world around us. All important. I would add, if I were to redo that diagram, I'd add something in the center. Christ, if Christ is the center of our lives, that means we should be living Christ-like lives. And what is the characteristic of Jesus Christ? It is this, that He gave. He was a giver. His love caused Him to be generous with us. And you know what I'd put? I'd put generosity in there as the hallmark of the Christ-like life. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about money. Money is included. And by the way, we pause in this sermon to give you a little word of commendation. How good it was to see that over $2,500 came in to our benevolent fund during this Christmas season. And that money has been distributed to the benefit of some people within this body who've been particularly strapped financially. And I thank you for your generosity shown in that way. That is part of Christ-likeness. Back to the sermon. I might say a little bit more about our giving next Sunday. My next Sunday sermon is rolling around in my head, and we might address this matter of financial stewardship a little bit more next Sunday, but we'll hold off on that right now. But generosity in every way, giving of ourselves, not just our means, not just our money, but giving of ourselves, being a giving person as opposed to a taking person, this is part of Christ-likeness. It's at the very core of what we are if we are to be Christ-like. So those are disciplines. And, you know, this stuff doesn't happen just without effort. But we need to expend our effort with the help and energizing of the Holy Spirit of God who is within us as believers to enable us in these ways exercise those disciplines. It's like an athlete doing the push-ups and doing the laps and doing all the stuff that needs to be done over and over again in order to maintain the edge. Let me go on. The third category of people is farmers. And he calls them, aptly so, he calls them the hard-working farmer. The Lord will give you, the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. See, the athlete does what he does in order that he might attain the prize, in order that he might achieve the highest level possible. The farmer expends him and works hard in order to be a sharer in the crops. I've spent a fair number of my years in the ministry among farmers. I'm a city boy, grew up in the city, had very, very minimal contact with the farm during my growing up years. But I served, I remember We moved to Alberta, New Norway, Alberta, Canada, and a very strong farming area, farming congregation. And I remember the church chairman, the day that I was installed as the pastor, he said to me, "Pastor Stevenson, knowing I was a city boy, I'd come from seminary in Chicago and had served the church in the Chicago area. Now," he says, "I want you to know two things. I want you to know something about us. We farmers were pretty normal people during most of the year, except two times in the year, springtime and harvest. We're not normal at all." And I found that true. Boy, I mean, those guys, they worked like fury to get the crop in. And then they worked like fury to get the crop out when the time came. And I appreciate the fact that this says the hard-working farmer. That's a good, apt description. Now, I remember saying to my wife after we'd spent some time serving among the farmers, "You know, if I wasn't called to pastoral ministry, I think I'd like to be a farmer. If that life appealed to me." But anyway, never did. I continued my life as a shepherd instead. The hardworking farmer works in order to be a sharer in the harvest. Okay? Now, the next two verses, 7 and 8, take us in a little bit different direction. But in verse 9, Paul refers to one more person who suffers hardship, and that is himself. Paul says, I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And then he goes on a little bit more, kind of a theological statement. But let's pause for a moment and notice what he says. I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment. Now, we know about Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And in the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, we find that Paul is in prison in Rome. And he had a pretty nice place. He lived in his own hired house, and people were able to come and go. And apparently conditions were pretty good. And in the first chapter of Philippians, he talks about the ministry there that he had among those that he was in contact with as a prisoner. But then tradition tells us and that Paul was released. And not only tradition, but there are hints in Paul's letters that after being imprisoned in Rome for a while, he was released and then went through a time of ministry, but then was imprisoned once again. One of the best little books, one of my favorite books in my library, is a two-volume set called Know Your Bible by a man named Graham Scroggie. And he gives a little... he's got the whole New Testament here, just a little bit of introduction and information about each book of the New Testament, and it's jam-packed with a lot of good stuff. Scroggie says this. He says, Paul, again, a prisoner. He's talking about 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter that recorded in the Scriptures that we have. Paul, again, a prisoner, was not now in a hired house like he had been in Acts 28. But in the common dungeon, probably the dark, damp, fetid Tullianum, known as the sepulcher, for many in it were slowly eaten alive by rats. How do you like those conditions? After the great fire of Rome in AD 64, which was attributed to the Christians, and for which hosts of them were put to most horrible death, it was a crime to confess to being a Christian, and such were savagely persecuted. This surely must account for Paul being so forsaken at last, as he says in the fourth chapter, and also for his great gratitude to Onesiphorus, who we referred to in an earlier message from the first chapter, for having risked his life to visit him in prison. Paul is a prisoner in the worst imaginable circumstances. And in that setting, he says, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. Because the Word of God, there's no prison bars that can hold back the Word of God, Paul rejoices. And he does this, he undergoes this. I would say Paul's practical motivation for doing this is for the sake, as he puts it, for the chosen to obtain salvation. Did you notice that? In verse 10, He says, I do this, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And we won't go down this bunny trail other than just to say, you know, the chosen, you know, predestination, election, all of that on one hand, but they must hear the gospel. You know, in Romans 10, it says, how shall they hear without a preacher? You know, how can they believe without hearing? And how can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach without being sent? There needs to be the proclamation of the gospel so that those who are chosen will hear it and will obtain salvation. So the tension between this whole tension between predestination and free will of man comes into the picture here. And we won't go any further than that because that's a problem that I'm not able to solve, and we're not going to go further with that. But Paul is saying that he wants these people to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Now, there's a corrective there. Sometimes we tend to think that salvation, having salvation, means eternal glory. I'm saved, that means I'm going to go to heaven. But it means a lot more than that. It means all of the joy of fellowship with Christ in this life. And not just having eternal life, but having salvation today. If you're a believer in Christ today, you have salvation. It's not something you're going to get. You have new life in Christ. And it's there for us to enjoy, and it's there for us to experience in its fullness. You know, Paul's joy is in his converts. Paul's joy is in people coming to Christ. I'm not going to turn to these passages. Listen to some statements from the Apostle Paul about the people who have come to know Christ through his ministry. He says to the Philippians, he calls them my beloved brothers whom I long to see, my joy and crown. These people are his joy and crown. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and joy. Here's another one. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your sakes. And in Ephesians, the third chapter, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. My tribulations on your behalf are for your glory. And then in Titus 1:1, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of God for the faith of those chosen of God. And that's just a sampling of expressions that Paul makes. He says, the greatest joy that I have is that you, the people who have come to Christ through his ministry, would be in the presence of God at his coming. How does that stack up for you? And how does that stack up for Timothy, the effective pastor? The effective pastor is one who takes his highest joy in people who come to know Christ and enter into fellowship with him because he has been faithful to the ministry committed to him. That's kind of Paul's practical motivation, is that people will be coming to Christ. His theological motivation is here in these remaining verses. And this is sort of a theological statement. Some have suggested that verses 11 to 13 are a fragment of an ancient hymn. There's a kind of a poetic sort of a quality to it, as Paul uses these words to express some very essential things about the Christian faith. As he says, it's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Those are the positives. Negatively, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And finally, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There's great truths wrapped up in that. Let me just pause for a moment with each one. If we died with him, you notice it's in the past tense. What does that mean? It means that when I came to know Christ as my Savior, I became identified with him in his death. I died with him. And Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I can't get it started, but he says, nevertheless, I live. I was dead, but nevertheless, I live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm identified with him in his death. And if we died, with him, we shall also live with him. Let me take that just a step further. How do we come to Christ? We come to Christ by recognizing that God has an intention. He's got a plan for us. He wants us to have eternal life. But we've got a problem. The problem is that we're sinners. And my sin separates between me and God. No matter who a human being is, you are by nature a sinner. You have this problem with original sin. No exceptions. But God has a plan. He's got a remedy for us. He's provided Christ who died in our place, who bore the penalty for our sins. But I need to do something about that. I need to respond to that. And I need to open my heart and receive Christ as my Savior. Now, if I just say to you, without all that information, if I just say to you, now trust Christ, receive Christ, but I don't give you all that other information, you say, well, how do I do that? Does that mean I turn over a new leaf if I decide to, you know, sort of follow Christ's example? No. It means I recognize that I'm a sinner and I can't do this on myself, and God has provided it for me, and I must accept what God has done. And accepting what God has done at Calvary, represented by the empty tomb, the resurrected Christ, I put my trust in that. That's what it means to trust Christ, to accept Him, to believe in Jesus. So we need to understand all that. I want you to understand that. And then, when we said, says we have died with Him, then we now live with Him. And just one more word along this line. People who have died with Christ in their conversion experience are given the opportunity and the impetus through the teaching of the Word of God to demonstrate that in a public and an open way in the waters of baptism. We in our church believe that the best way of expressing this obedience to the instruction to be baptized is through immersion. And by being lowered into the water, the place of the grave, we symbolize the death that we experience with Christ, and with the help of another, we are raised to newness of life, symbolizing that God has raised us to new life in Christ. And it's a beautiful picture. And if you are a believer in Christ, and you've never been baptized in water, then I urge you to consider that as a very important step in your relationship with Him. And Pastor David and I have talked about this, and we would like to plan a baptismal service one of these days soon. And if you're a candidate for that, we would love to have you participate in that way. Think about it. Pray about it. It is an important step of obedience to what we have in God's Word. Well, I need to hurry along. If we endure, here's again that, you know, enduring suffering and hardship, we shall also reign with Him. You can look at Revelation chapter 20, I think it's verse 4, and again in verse 7, it talks about the day coming when we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years during the millennial period. What does that mean? What is that going to look like? I don't know. We'll know about it when we see it. But it's a truth in the Scripture. But there's a warning here. If we deny Him, then He will deny us. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, I read this. Oh, let me see. Am I at the right spot? Yeah, 2 Peter 2, 1. Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. There are those false teachers that Peter warned about who teach destructive heresies. They deny the master who bought them. It brings swift destruction upon themselves. You know, God is faithful. And in His faithfulness, He keeps His promises. And those promises, whether they are for good or for evil, He will keep. And a God who promises a blessing to those who live for Him must balance that off with the promise of judgment for those who refuse to follow Him and those who deny Him. And so this, you know, there's that balance in God. And when people say, well, I can't believe in your God because my idea of God then is he's totally loving. Yes, yes, he is totally loving. He is the definition of love. But love is tough. And love, in order for it to be valid, must bring punishment to sin as well as blessing to righteousness. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And then he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is always, constantly faithful. And even when we lack faith, even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful. There's a statement in Deuteronomy chapter 7 I want to share with you. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. They're about to enter the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses says this, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers," and he talks about the provisions of God, and he says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot take any detour from what he is essentially, and he essentially is faithful. We have a faithful God. Praise God. And when we are faithless, and when we falter in our faith, he's always there. He's the rock, the unchanging one, to whom we can cling and to whom we can return and in whom we can find forgiveness and new strength. Well, these realities bolster Paul, and they should bolster us, and they should bolster, of all people, those called to pastoral ministry. These truths need to be adhered to. But all believers, but especially those called to lead in the church of Jesus Christ. How diligent are you? You see, I stop and think. Now, I'm asking a serious question of each of you, each person here. How ready are you to go the second mile or even the third mile for the sake of the gospel? How about you, Sunday school teacher? How diligent are you? How ready to go the second mile in order to present that lesson, in order to deal with those precious lives that have been entrusted to you? A church committee member, whether it's the search committee or the finance committee or the missions committee or whatever, are you diligent? Are you disciplined? Are you faithful in that ministry? Giver? Are you that in your giving? Neighbor? Are you that as a neighbor? Work partner? Student? Text messenger? You who spend so much time sending text messages, do you think that that could in any way be used for the furtherance of the gospel, and that it should? Or are you, Facebookers? I mean, that almost sounds like a bad term. I'm not... But, you know, some people just, they can't be taken away from the Facebook and so on. Or the bloggers or the Skypers or the tweeters. I don't even know what this stuff is. But there's a lot of it going on. Could that be an instrument for the gospel? Could it be a way of helping people to come to know the Christ whom you know? How about it? Do you see your role, your activity, to be an opportunity to bear fruit for Christ? How about it? Church member? Parent? Sibling? Prayer? Friend? Athlete? Farmer? Member of the military? You know, we go on and on. We have these roles. We have these connections in life. Are we seeking to use those or to be used in those to extend the gospel? I ask you, as I must ask myself, how ready are you to suffer or even to be inconvenienced for the sake of living out the redemptive truth of the gospel among your peers, whoever they are? How intentional are you in seeking to take some folks to heaven with you? Or are you a member of the cult of just get by-ism? Or are you one of those who says, that's the pastor's job? Let clerical George do it. This isn't news to you. We stand at the threshold of a new year. Time for resolutions. Now, I'm not really big on resolutions, but it is a good time to do some evaluating. Could it be that you need to make some fresh resolve regarding intentional living for the sake of hell-bound people with whom you are in daily or casual contact? Does a need exist for you to begin to endure some hardship for the sake of the gospel? I urge you, as I urge myself, to exchange your softness for some hardness, to make whatever adjustments are necessary in order, by the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, to make your life count for eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. And I'd like to, while our heads are bowed, instead of leading you in prayer, can I give you some suggestions as to how you might pray in your own heart right now? If you are a seeker for God's best, now if you're not a seeker for God's best, I guess, you know, you're off the hook. But if you would identify yourself as a seeker for God's best, may I give you three suggestions for directions for your prayers? The one is this. And I take, the one is this. Wherever you are spiritually, commit your heart again to God. Wherever you are. In these moments, right now. Commit your heart again to God, wherever you are spiritually. Maybe you've never committed your heart to God. This would be the time, a great time for you to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Express that need. Commit your heart again to God, just now. Second thing, commit yourself to the body of Christ. Now, those of you who are visiting and have a connection with the body of Christ in another place, connect yourself to them. Commit yourself to them. Those of you, the majority here, are part of this body. Commit yourself to this body afresh. Whatever that means. Commit yourself to the body of Christ. The third commitment for you to make in prayer, if you are a seeker of God's best, commit yourself to the world. Your work in it, your witness to it. You have a world in which you live. It's a world that in all of its dimensions, only you live there. Commit yourself to the world. Commit yourself to your work in it, your witness to it. Does that make sense? Lord, you've heard our prayers. Thank you for listening. Can I ask, while your eyes are closed, I want to just ask this. How many of you have, as I've suggested this, offered that as your prayer this morning? Would you just slip up your hand and say, yeah, Pastor, I prayed that way. Amen. Good. There's a number of hands that have gone up. I thank God. I thank God for that. And God's heart rejoices in seeing that. Lord, take these earnest appeals to you. And in each life, in the life of each person who has raised their hand, or maybe there's some who say, I'm not into hand raising, but I made that my prayer. Lord, respond, I pray, in powerful ways. Show yourself in your faithfulness to us in response to the fresh resolve that we have put out before you today. For the glory of God, in the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Can I just say this? I have a conviction, and raised hands here this morning have strengthened that conviction, that the year 2010 has the potential, and I believe will be, a great year in the life of this church. It no doubt is the year when we'll see a new pastoral leadership come, a new senior pastor and the opportunity to follow that fresh leadership. You know, next Sunday is a sort of an anniversary for me and for this church. It was the first Sunday of January in 1991 that this church, the congregation, these 30 people or so who were a part of that congregation, gave an invitation to me to be the part-time interim pastor. And I accepted that position 19 years ago, next Sunday. And as you know, and this, don't understand this to be a, in any sort of way of a boast. This is just a statement of God's goodness. You know, I believe, I fully believe, if I didn't believe it, I shouldn't have been here. I was God's man for this position, and very shortly after, Pastor Phil followed, and we served. And God has done good things. And it was a turning point in the life of a 10-year-old congregation at that time that had kind of gone, had sort of floundered. And God has taken us in some new directions, and we praise God for that. That's 19 years ago. I think as that was a pivotal year in the life of this congregation. I think 2010 has the potential of being a similar pivotal year when God's man is going to come now into this place, and he is going to be the man that God wants to lead us to new directions and to new heights. And I praise God for the anticipation of that. But it will not happen if this congregation is not in earnest about being the people of God who will be able to be, will be leadable by the man of God. And so, you know, it's two ways. And when a pastoral candidate comes and we get a chance to look at him, don't forget he's looking at us too. And there's a lot of stuff he has every right to look at. And he should. And he needs to. May by the grace of God it be the things that he ought to see so that he can come and give, under God's guidance, the leadership that's needed. Right? I say Happy New Year in the fullest sense to this congregation. I believe it's going to be a great year in the providence of God. And I believe we need to be just ready to roll up our sleeves and endure hardship as good soldiers, as competent, well-trained athletes, as hard-working farmers, like the Apostle Paul, giving ourselves to it. If it would mean imprisonment, if it would mean persecution, okay, that could come. But do all for the glory of God. Amen? Does that make sense? Do you anticipate with me this will be a great year? Let's allow it to be that. And God's the one that makes it that. It's not us that makes it that, but we need to be cooperators with Him in that. Okay? I guess I've made the point. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Forgive us, we pray, for our unfaithfulness. There's so many ways where we're so soft. And I pray, Father, that you will strengthen the backbones of us, your people. Strengthen the backbone of this church. Help us to do whatever is called for in order that we might endure hardness. That we might be soldiers who are unentangled with the affairs of this world in order that we might please the one who has enlisted us in his service. Grant it, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you.